So we're moving from one of the wisdom books of the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes, of course, to what many consider to be the wisdom book of the New Testament, the book of James. James is interesting, y'all. It doesn't talk about the gospel of Jesus at all. It doesn't have much in the way of doctrine. It's really a book of imperatives and declarations on how to live life as a follower of Christ in a broken and confusing, challenging world. And James begins in verse 1, his introduction. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. It's one of the earliest books in the Bible, written soon after the death of Jesus, but not immediately, probably between 40 and 50 AD. And it was common during that time when you wrote a letter that you would sign your name at the beginning and at the end. And that's what James does here. Straight away, we see the author is someone named James. And apparently he's popular because he just has to say his name, James, period. That's it. There are four men in the New Testament named James. If you've been watching The Chosen at all, which we have with our kids, you know that two of the 12 disciples are named James. There's Big James and Little James. Big James is the brother of John, son of Zebedee. And then there's, but he could not have been this James because he died in Acts chapter 12. King Herod killed him, so he could not possibly be this author. And then there's little James, the son of Alphaeus. He's also an apostle. He's mentioned in Matthew chapter 10, but he might have been a cousin of Jesus, but there's not a lot of history written about this particular James. I guess maybe that's why they call him little. I don't even know. James, the father of Judas, that's another James in the New Testament. It's not Judas Iscariot, but another James mentioned in Luke chapter 6. Don't know much about him. Not much written. Likely not that man either. Then there's James, the half-brother of Jesus. And this James, he's a major figure in the New Testament. Matthew 13, verse 55 talks about him. He was the leading man of the Jerusalem church. In fact, in Acts chapter 15, James gives this speech before the Jerusalem council. Turns out he was known really well. He had a huge influence in this early church. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, it says that Jesus met this James after the resurrection. So scholars agree that it was probably James, the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote this book. And I think that's important that we recognize that. I don't know about y'all, but ain't no way my younger sisters would write anything remotely this nice about me. So he's the half-brother of Jesus. That's astounding to read this through that lens. He's writing to Jewish Christians. That's also important. In the dispersion, those who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. So we got to remember the nation of Israel in its long history had been conquered many times, and so these Jewish, the faithful Jews were spread throughout the region. They were all over the place. As a result of that, they could not get to the temple in Jerusalem, and so local synagogues were set up. And James wrote this so that this letter could be sent out to all of them, not just one, like Paul would write to Galatians. This was to be read, shared, copied, and spread throughout the dispersion, all of them. And again, he's writing to Jewish believers, a Jew running to other Jewish believers. And he's making some assumptions about his audience, and I just want to walk through a couple of them right here. Number one, he's assuming that they follow Jesus Christ. That's a big assumption. So that's just part of his audience. Number two, he's assuming that they feel isolated and alone. And the reason he's assuming this is because they're believers in Christ, and so many Jews were not. So their Jewish community that did not believe in Jesus had basically kicked them to the curb. So he was assuming they felt isolated. James also was assuming that they were living under some oppression to worship pagan idols, and that they had pressure to comply. See if this relates to us at all today. They had pressure to comply with heathen worldviews and heathen practices. They were feeling pressure in that. It's crazy how it's applicable to today. James is writing this as a practical handbook on how to live as a disciple of Jesus in a corrupted, broken, challenging, confusing world. I think of this book as a training guide. Sometimes I think we try with our faith, but we do best in our faith, y'all, when we train in how to become more like Christ. And that's how I view this book. And that's kind of how the lens with which we're going to jump through this. James's hope is that we would grow in maturity, that we become complete in Jesus. So let's pick this up. Chapter 1, verse 2. We're going to go through verse 12 today. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." So I broke this down into three sections, three aspects of training as a Christ follower. We're going to talk about how we train in joy, how we train in dependence, and finally, how we train with a kingdom perspective. Joy, dependence, and a kingdom perspective. So let's talk first about joy. You know, of all the things that James could have started, how he could have started this letter, he chooses to start it with, "Count it all as joy when you face trials of different kinds." Don't you wish that when the scriptures said something like this, you could just like, do it. Done. I got it. Count it as joy. Just got hit by a truck. Joyful. Like, it just doesn't work like that. It doesn't work at all like that. That's why I call this training, because it takes practice. At my house, we have a saying, practice makes permanent. Somebody said it. It makes permanent. However you practice, maybe it's the musician in me, you practice it wrong, it's going to be wrong. You're just practicing it wrong. Practice makes permanent. Training, however you train, train well. So when we're in the middle of a trial, whether it's financial, relational, oh my word, right? Or mental, emotional, James is saying, count that as joy. Very few of us would count those times as joyful. And of course, the statement here by James, it's a when statement, not an if you meet trials. Trials will come. Like we sang in the song, there will be a season. Trials will look all kinds of different ways. And James is telling the scattered church to think on these as joy. I had a lot of fun this week comparing James, this verse, verse 2, with what Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. So keep your finger in James 1. Now flip to Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. In the Beatitudes here, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So I came up with a really great summary statement of that. Want to hear it? Count it all as joy when you face trials of various kinds. He's quoting his brother. He's teaching what his brother, the Messiah, taught. They're half brothers. How powerful, I have goosebumps thinking about this, that his own brother was teaching the ways of Jesus. But why joy in the midst of trials? Why not just like peace? What is it about joy? Well, look at verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The first three words there. For you know. Again, there are presuppositions that James has with his audience. They already know something. They know that there is a kingdom of God principle at play. What exactly did they know? What was the principle? One of my favorite questions about the scriptures comes from Dallas Willard. It's something I heard him ask years ago, and he said, what is the gospel Jesus proclaimed? And when I heard him say that, I thought, I'm not sure I'm going to read much more of you, Dallas Willard. That's a little bit of a weird question to me. But then he talked about it, and he looked to Scripture. And if we look at Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, I think we have that on the screen. It says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the what? Okay, so Jesus uses the word gospel here twice. How do you define the word gospel? The life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, or something like that, right? That's how I would do it, and that's totally right. But Jesus hasn't died. Nikki, can you pull that back up there? Mark chapter 1, verse 15 maybe. Jesus hasn't died or risen at this point. It's Mark 1, y'all. He's just beginning his ministry. He couldn't have meant the same thing. They would have no idea what he's talking about. He could not have meant gospel the way we define the word gospel. So what's the gospel he's talking about? In Greek, the term for gospel here is euangelion, which means good news. Okay? Familiar? In several languages, the term euangelion actually has to be rendered by a phrase. A phrase like news that makes one happy, information that causes one joy. Rejoice and be glad. Count it all as joy. They knew something was going on, they knew a different principle. Good news. That was a very meaningful thing to them. So what exactly is this gospel or this joyful good news that Jesus came to proclaim? Well, we look at verse 15. According to the words of Jesus, the kingdom of God has come to earth and was now at hand. The kingdom of God, that is where, so a kingdom is the range of one's effective will, right? If you're a king, it's the range of your effective will. So the range of God's effective will had come to earth and was now available. It was now at hand. It had come near. See, God's kingdom has always existed because God has always existed. But we never had access to his kingdom until Jesus. Isn't that amazing? The gospel Jesus came to proclaim was that God's kingdom, that is where God's will reigns, had become available to us. He came to usher in God's kingdom. And this is the joyful good news of great joy. It's why James can say, count it all as joy. When you meet any kind of trial, you have access to the kingdom of God where God's will reigns. He loves you. In other words, things are really not what they seem. Yeah, there are going to be trials. It's going to be hard. It is. But God's sufficiency, God's presence, it's available. Now, sometimes my calloused heart is not open to that. I don't have enough purity in my heart to be open to that. But his kingdom is available, and it will produce fruit. It will produce joy. And he's saying, let this steadfast, James is saying, let this steadfastness, this endurance, have its way in you. Cooperate with God. Don't just muscle your way through a trial. Instead, because God is present, because he is loving, because he is good, we can trust him. And when we do this and we trust in his sufficiency, then we grow and we mature in our faith. And this is how we train in joy. Let's move on to verse 5, training in dependence. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Okay, y'all, it's interesting. In verse 4, he says, you will lack nothing. And then in verse 5, he says, if any of you lacks. Because of course we lack. We're not mature yet. We're not complete. James knows, he knew his readers would be double-minded. Ugh. And he says, wisdom is needed to navigate these trials, these tests. But man, if we ever doubted, true wisdom comes from God, not from this world. Amen? And we must seek it. We have to seek God and seek his wisdom. Colossians 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, if that is true, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on this earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's the new reality. That's the kingdom at play. That is now. That is today. Seek him. We are not God. We depend on him. And James is pointing us directly to that, reminding us that God is generous, he's faithful, and he longs to give us good things. Verse 6 is imploring us to remember that we can be completely confident in God, that he is good. Now look at the word doubt there in verse 6. It's used twice. The Greek word for doubt is diakrino. It's used twice there. And according to theologian Tom Constable, who all the pastors here really trust what Constable says, he's a great theologian, he insisted in verse 6 with those two diakrino words, he says it's better translated like this: let him ask in faith, free from divided motives and divisive attitudes. So it's not only doubt in the diakrino. It's this idea of being divided, of being divisive even. There's a negative twist to that. He's saying, as you stop and pray, as you ask God, as you depend on him, what are your motives? Are you being divisive? Are you divided? Stop trying to do everything yourself. Develop a new strategy in life, in purity, and depend on God instead of ourselves. So this idea of being double-minded, it's kind of like being two-souled, like having two different souls. You've got one soul, and your soul is like everything about you. It's your body, it's your mind, it's your mental state, it's everything. So it's like having two souls. It's not just double-minded, it's bigger than that. When we're not fully immersed in Jesus and his kingdom, and we're not fully immersed in the world, and we waffle between the two, and it is exhausting. Our motives get divided. We get tossed to and fro with our feelings, with our circumstances, never really having a sure foundation. Gosh, I feel like that some days. I really do. He's reminding these Jewish Christians, is James, that God is good. He's present. He hears our prayers. He's generous. He will not condemn you or kick you to the curb. He won't do that. He meets you at acceptance, not condemnation. I was talking about that out there in the comments this morning. He meets us at acceptance because of Jesus, not at condemnation. We do well to train ourselves to ask and pray, remembering how good he is when the trials come. Finally, verses 9 through 11, James gives us a perspective on what true wealth looks like in God's kingdom. He actually kind of personifies what is written here, right? So verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. He's quoting Isaiah 40 here. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. James is really challenging our material reality here. Our senses. He's saying our affluence doesn't come from material things. We learn this in Ecclesiastes with Solomon, right? Our wealth, our blessedness, it comes only from God. Currency in God's kingdom, get this, currency in God's kingdom is not the same as it is in this material world. Once again, James sounds just like his brother from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I don't know about y'all, but sometimes I read the Beatitudes like this and I think, okay, so I need to be more meek. I need to be poor in spirit. Well, I got to figure out what that means. We read this often like it's a to-do list. But that's not what's going on here. It's more like Jesus is giving illustrations of the blessings of living under God's leadership. Imagine we're like walking in a museum with Jesus. And he's taking us through these different personifications of what his kingdom looks like. See my friend Jane? Well, Jane just lost her mom, and she's grieving. But if you look closely, if you look into her eyes, you'll also notice there is a deep peace and comfort there, because she knows her Father in heaven, and he is comforting her. Jesus is also teaching that things are not what they seem, just like James. Money, wealth, all of that, they're of no value in God's kingdom. They're nice, don't get me wrong. God wants us to enjoy the abundance that he has blessed us with. I don't doubt that at all. However, y'all, how quickly those can become idols. I mean, if we are not so careful, they can become idols. Live with a kingdom mindset. James uses this grass metaphor from Isaiah, saying, Life is temporary. Our flesh is going to fail. This we know, right? But eternity with God is not temporary. I heard it said this week by a friend, our trial on earth is temporary, but our relationship with Jesus lasts beyond time. That's good perspective in the midst of a trial. Close by looking at verse 12, and then I want to tell you a story. Verse 12, essentially God blesses those who train in him. It's a conclusion to these first 11 verses. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. So I don't know if you noticed, I have not shared any kind of personal story in this sermon yet because I wanted to save it all for this one at the end. I grew up outside of Chicago, Illinois. I say it's Illinois because when I went off to college in Ohio, some people thought Chicago was a state. Chicago, Illinois. Went off to college, came back to teach near Chicago in a suburb. And during that time, it was like 1994, 1995, I began attending Willow Creek Community Church in South Barrington, Illinois, where I was discipled, and I became very passionate about Jesus and his church. And there was a worship leader there by the name of Dieter Zander. Anybody ever heard the name Dieter Zander before? So good. Not one of you. It's awesome. So Dieter led worship most Sundays for the main service. And, you know, Willow Creek was a huge church at the time, and he also started a midweek thing called Gen X, which at the time Gen X was me. It was people in their 20s and in their late teens. And it was a huge hit. Like thousands of people would come to this Gen X service in the middle of the week. And Dieter was this incredible musician, great voice, gifted speaker, preacher, loved Jesus. He was hip. He was super fun, genuine. He had a young family, all the things, all the things. His star was like going like this, you know, just on the rise. Well, I found out this past week that he suffered a stroke in 2008. Had no idea. He suffered a stroke while he was living with his family in San Francisco, and he went into a coma. And 6 days after the stroke awoke, 6 days after the stroke, he woke up a different man. His right hand was crippled. He couldn't use it anymore. He couldn't sing because he couldn't speak. He couldn't even, well, he could mutter a word or two, but it would be like really painful, and it would involve a lot of stuttering, and it was literally like 30 seconds between words. And yet, the guy I knew, candidly, I became worship leader because of Dieter. The guy I knew was still in there. So without his ministry platform, Dieter learned to live a different life, a simpler life, a slower life. His first job after the stroke was to, he was a crossing guard. He helped kids get to school. Then he took on a job at a Trader Joe's in California. Trader Joe's, and God taught him new things in the midst of this great trial. And a few years down the road, he wrote a reflective essay on his employment at Trader Joe's and his new life. And this essay is called A Kingdom, The Range of Your Effective Will, A Kingdom of Cardboard and Spoils. And I wanted to close by reading what he said about this, because this is literally a guy who was going through James 1. So this is what Dieter wrote. My kingdom is a noisy, windowless room in the back of a Trader Joe's grocery store. Here are the haphazard stacks of empty cardboard boxes. Here is the giant box baler. Here are the shopping carts marked spoils, their wire frames brimming with still good fruit, meat, and flowers. My kingdom used to be a stage, a microphone, a piano, and an audience of thousands. My kingdom was a performance, a show, a sham. Then came the stroke. Now, 5 days a week, I arrive at Trader Joe's in the early dark, hours before the sun cracks the horizon. I push my mop up and down the aisles, sweep my broom in the corners to collect the debris from the day before. The store is quiet, empty. There is one audience in this kingdom. But that's okay, because I'm not performing. There is no stage Dieter here. No Superman seeking to wow the masses with feats of spiritual strength. I'm just me. Just Dieter. The guy who mops the floor, who bales the empty cardboard boxes for recycling, who delivers the spoils to the Salvation Army. I understand the spoils. I can relate, because I too am spoils over and over and over again. I used to be packaged as perfect. Back in the heyday of my church career, I was a shiny, unblemished apple. At least that's the image I polished up and displayed to the public. But now, stripped of my talent, my stage, and my six-figure salary, I relish the imperfection. I revel in the spoils. As I break down these empty squares of cardboard, abandoned boxes that once held and protected good more valuable than themselves, I survey my kingdom and I am pleased. I feed cardboard piles into the giant maw of the baler and chuckle to myself as I think, I am recycled, Dieter. I am emptied and crumpled and stained and ready to be used again in a new way, in a new life. Work was hard today. I'm tired. The knuckles of my twisted right hand are scraped raw, and the hand is numb now. So I don't feel it when I brush it against something harder than the skin. But you know what? It's okay. I come home after work and I think, it's good today. It's not a sermon. It's not a performance. It's not perfection. But the cardboard is recycled, the spoils are feeding the hungry, and today I'm thinking life is good. It's very good. Think on how this man, who inspired so many, allowed this stroke, this great trial, to transform him and grow his faith. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let's stand and pray together. Jesus, I thank you for your presence here today, that your kingdom, you brought it, you ushered it in, and so we can rejoice in that. We always have you available to us. As Peter said, where else will we go? You are the one who has the words of eternal life. So may we all love you. May we depend on you. May we train in your joy and be dependent on your love, your generosity. And I pray that all of us today, God, would have the ability to see the world through your eyes, through the lens of the kingdom of God, remembering that, Lord, your effective will can happen where we are as we live with you and submit to you and walk alongside you in this easy yoke. We praise you that one day, as we love you, we will receive the crown of life.